All right, well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. How about I open us up in prayer, and then we will turn to our lesson. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are the one that makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. You're the one that gives rain for the land, that we might have food and that we might live. You're the one who sustains our spiritual lives, and you orchestrate your sovereign control over everything for the good of your people and the glory of your name. So, Father, we want to come to you today to worship, to praise you, to understand you better, that we might know, that we might understand your law, that we might know Christ better. So we do pray that you would be with us in that, and that what we discuss today would be edifying for all that hear, myself included, and that we might, through your Spirit, we might know you better. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we talked about God as the creator. Today we're going to talk about God's providence, or how he controls all things. And so the main idea just there at the top of your sheet is that God preserves and governs everything in the universe for his glory and for his people's good. But maybe before we dive too deep in, maybe just a question. When we say the word providence, what comes to mind? It's kind of an older term. I don't think I use the word providence kind of day to day. What does that bring to mind? What images do you have?
Overall.
Yeah. So someone, did I hear something in the back?
Divine will.
Divine will, yep. So like what does God want to happen kind of thing? That's good.
Order.
Anything else? Yeah, so I think that there's probably a lot of, those are definitely good, and those we're going to get into in the definition. I think maybe just more generally, though, when we're talking about like God ordering and sustaining everything, I think there's also a lot of kind of incorrect views of God's providence that we can slip into. So I think that lots of times we think of it kind of like maybe we would think of luck, like, oh, my team won the basketball game, God must have blessed my team, or they can kind of be co-opted into like a nationalism, God supports my country against this other country, or even trivial things maybe that would trivialize God's control about whether I hit the stoplight so I can make it to my event on time. And those are true. God controls all of those things, but sometimes I think we make that entire optic more about like us and whether or not we're getting what we want, right, like in the moment. And so it's really God is more of this divine genie who's kind of making me happy here and now. I think maybe another temptation, and this is probably more where most of our culture is at, is just to completely ignore it, right? It just doesn't exist. That which does exist is natural. It happens in logical orders based on the laws of the natural universe. And so it's just naturalism. We can explain things through scientific answers. There's causation. And I think as Christians kind of living in that atmosphere, I think we can kind of just give in to that subconsciously without thinking about it, without really thinking through everything that God does to control and order and bring life to the universe. And so I think both of those are kind of different temptations or ditches that we can fall into. So I think it's really helpful for us to come back to this doctrine and see what Scripture teaches and how God actually does order and fulfill all of his purposes in creation. And so that takes us just there to the first point. What do we mean by providence? So defined, and this is a Martin Lloyd-Jones definition. We're going to kind of walk through this definition part by part. God is continually involved in all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing. So the air that we breathe, God's responsible for making sure there's still air to breathe, that atoms hold together. Number two, that he cooperates with things in every action, directing their properties and causing them to act as they do. So this is the concept of intermediaries, that God uses things like angels and the weather, nations, individual people, that he uses those things to fulfill his sovereign purposes. And that number three, that he ultimately directs them to his ends and to his purposes to fulfill his will. So I think that there's a good contrast here with creation. So in creation is God bringing things into existence. It's him going from nothing to life. Providence is the way by which God continues to sustain and govern his creation after he's brought it into existence. Creation is calling into existence something that did not exist before. Providence is the means of continuation, or the active causing to continue of that which has been called into existence. I think that it's really important that we frame it that way at the out front. I think in creation, it's really easy to see that God was the actor, that he took action, he spoke words, and things came into existence. With providence, I think if we're not careful, it can be easy to think of it more passively, right? That God's just kind of sitting up there. Maybe he checks in every once in a while. Maybe something needs a little bit of a tune-up. But to truly understand the doctrine of providence is to see God as active in the affairs and events now as he was at that first creation when he brought all things into existence. So it's a very active, involved way that God is involved in his creation. So let's look at those three parts of that definition that we laid out there real quickly. So the first element of providence is God's preservation, that God maintains all those things that he has made. Could someone get Hebrews 1, chapter 3 for me? Chapter 1, verse 3 for me. And then could someone else get Colossians 1, 16 and 17? I think so. Is that the right verse?
Hebrews 1, 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Yeah. This is going to be the start of Paul, or the start of the argument of Hebrews of Christ as more superior. And at the very beginning of that argument is the fact that Christ is the one who upholds the word by his power. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Thanks, Chris. So in him, all things hold together. Acts would put it that in him we live and move and have our being. Psalms would say that it's in your light that we see light. Job says that if God should take back his spirit to himself and gather himself to his breath, all flesh would perish and man would return to dust. So God preserves all of his creation, and he does it for his ends. And I think there's just a lot of rich meditations there, right? That like even when Christ was on the cross, that even as Colossians said, that he was still holding all things together for you, for his people, because of his love for his people and his care for his people. So God preserves all things and holds all things together so that creation can continue to work. The second point, so God preserves all things. And secondly, God governs all things. So God actively rules to a definitive end in order to accomplish his divine purpose. So we'll go to a passage here in just a second. But just at the outset, so I said that statement, that God governs all things. I think our perspective on reality, it doesn't often feel that way, right? Like, people rebel against God's rule. So does God actually govern all things? Thoughts on that? How would you think about that question? How do we think about things that in which it would appear that God doesn't actually govern through those things? The things that oppose God and his will?
I think some of that even comes out in Christian circles. The idea of karma. Pops up a lot. Even if they don't label it karma, you get what's coming to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, kind of like a very like reactionary kind of thing. Like you do this and this will happen.
It's all based on you.
But it's very like subjective. It's not based on God like governing towards his particular ends and his particular purposes.
So this principle of God being sovereign over everything that happens, yet not the author of evil and not the one who is tainted by it,
yep.
Yet sovereignly using it and gaining so that everything that comes to pass ultimately we can say, we submit as he has to will.
Yep, no, that's really good. And I think so to that point, I think that there's often a distinction that theologians will draw between God's secret will and his revealed will. What God has said he wants to do, so this is the will of God for your life, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So God wills that, right, that you would be pure and holy in how you use the sexual gifts that he's given you. But that doesn't mean that all people do it, right? So God's secret will, then, is what actually happens, the ordination for how all things actually occur, that individuals, even really down to the individual level in terms of who's going to love and trust him and how all things are going to be orchestrated for his purposes. And I think sometimes we can conflate some of those two, and that it can be easy to see the evil that men do and think that they're somehow outside of the will and the control of God, and recognizing that that's simply not the case, right? That God is ultimately the one that has allowed them to exist in that way. I think of even when Satan comes to ask God if he can tempt Job and he can touch Job, and he has to ask permission of the Lord before he can do that. Another fascinating case study in that, I think, is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, right? Nebuchadnezzar is a symbol of one of the most powerful men on the earth, ruler of the kingdom of Babylon, and God really does a work in Nebuchadnezzar just to show, hey, look, I'm in control of you. You think you're the one calling the shots, but you're really not. And so what does God do to Nebuchadnezzar? He basically, it just completely removes his rationality. He functions like an animal. He's out like he's basically a cow for a period of time, just because God's showing that he's the one in control. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control, but he was not. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel. He says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Right, so I think at the end of the day, that's where Christians rest, that none can challenge or oppose the authority of the Lord. Whether it's the most powerful king on earth, whether it's Satan himself as a created being cannot lift his hand against God's anointed unless God gives them permission, or whether it's an individual person, right, to include yourself, here and now. God governs all things actively for his purposes. And then the third point there in our definition is just concurrence, that God uses secondary causes. I think lots of times you'll see this show up kind of theologically as the concept of intermediaries. So God wills something, but the way that he's going to make it happen is going to come through another agent and another actor. The secondary causes are numerous and infinite. Any cause that's outside of the primary cause of God himself. And I think this really reflects the fact, and I think that in this in particular, you really start to see just the true majesty of the tapestry that God is weaving through history, right? Because it's not just that he directly does something, that he orchestrates an infinite number of causes that have an infinite number of interactions in order to accomplish his purposes. So let's just walk through a couple specific examples. Can someone get Proverbs 16:33? Proverbs 16:33.
from the Lord.
Yeah. So even things that we would consider chance are ultimately something that God controls. Which is interesting, because if you think about it, like this particular concept of like casting lots plays into the work of Christ, right? When he goes to the cross and they cast lots for his clothes in fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave in Psalm chapter 22, right? Like even the fact that not just that the lots, not what the lots actually happened, but or how lots actually came out, but the fact that lots were even used was not ultimately chance. That was ultimately the sovereign purposes of God in fulfillment of his promises and prophecies that he had made from long ago. I think not only chance, but also God uses the nations and the peoples, even those peoples that are opposed to his purposes, to accomplish his will. So in Job 12:23, we read that God makes the nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges nation. He leads them away. Let's go to Acts 2:22-24. So this is the passage or that Eric just read a moment ago. Someone read that when you get it. Acts 2:22-24. Yeah, that's great. And really just the logic of the verse that Eric pointed out just there a minute ago, in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan of God, right? Like this wasn't an accident. This was something that God had planned from the foundations of the world, as we read elsewhere in scriptures. It was God's foreknowledge, God's plan that ultimately caused this to happen. But how did it happen? It happened through the hands of lawless men. God ultimately orchestrated those lawless hands to his purposes that Christ might die, that you might have salvation, right? That's how God works in his providences through these secondary actors to accomplish his will. He also works through all aspects of our lives, and so this kind of maybe gets to the God's control of time and history. Psalm 139:16 says that in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were not one of them. So God appoints the times at which things happen. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4:4-5. Verses 4-5. Can someone get that when they get there? Galatians 4:4-5. Yeah, the fullness of time had come, right? Christ came at the right time. There was a specific time appointed in history and the plan of God for Christ to come. And he came at it exactly the right time. So you just stop to think about that for a moment. And there's really an amazing number of things that fit into that picture, right? Like where the Roman Empire was at that time, how Joanne and I were even talking about how like Greek as a language was a language that was known throughout the modern world at that time, so that the gospel of Christ could go forth quickly to the nations. At that right time in Jewish history, in all of the preceding ways that God had pre-shadowed and foreshadowed Christ through Moses and through the kings and through the prophets, that Israel was pregnant with anticipation for this promised Messiah to come. Not even at a meta level, but even more at an individual level. He came at the right time, and that Mary was the right age, and that Joseph was the right age, that Mary and Joseph existed, right? They didn't die in childbirth or as a young child in and of themselves. And you could just keep going, right? Like, every one of these individual circumstances wrapped up in that phrase that Christ came at the right time is under the sovereign control of God. And there's an infinite number of them, right? And so those are just a couple examples that we just walked through. There's a lot more that we could walk through just in the life of Christ himself, that all history is pointing towards the person of Christ, that God exercises his providence towards the work of Christ and what Christ has done. And I think that really makes the argument that unless we understand that this is what God does, unless we understand that this is how God operates in history, the message of the gospel just doesn't really work. It really doesn't. Unless there's a God that sovereignly controls all of these things towards his wills and towards his purposes, does Christ come? Does he come at the right time? Are people saved from their sins? Does he appoint and control your life so that you hear the gospel, that you receive the Holy Spirit, that you accept it and believe it? Does he govern and control your heart and your life as well? So I think there's a lot of rich truths to think about for our own hearts and souls as we think about the fact that God preserves all things, governs all things, and works through all the other actors that he's created. John?
Okay, how do you see the difference between the sovereignty of God and the providence of God?
Yeah, that's a good question. So, do you have an answer for that, John?
Right now, just a question.
Yeah. More in the outworking of that.
Yeah.
In details of providing food, providing salvation, like the actual
what he does.
Provision. You know, we get the word provision.
Right.
Something happens for us. There's food on our table every night. Christ died for our sins. That all falls under the sovereignty, but those are the actual outworkings of it.
Yeah. I think I was thinking like Eric. I would think of sovereignty more as an attribute, like it describes the person of God. Providence being more the actions that God takes in the execution of his sovereignty. Johnny, do you have anything to add there?
I have no wisdom there.
They are, yeah. I was struck, particularly in Providence, just how interconnected this doctrine was with so many of the other doctrines of Scripture, yeah. Right? Because we say that for God to execute his providence and to preserve and govern all things, he has to be sovereign. He has to be able to control all things. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that God preserves and governs all things in his universe.
Yeah, just in hearing you talk through it, it's, it seems like we talk a lot about sovereignty, especially in some of our circles in this church. And
yeah.
Something about just the sovereignty of God. It seems like we talk less about providence.
Yeah. Mm.
And it seems like that's an especially critical doctrine when it comes to just understanding the care of God, the compassion of God, that it's not just about God's power, but that God is distant. You can be sovereign and aloof.
Yeah.
Yeah. You can't have providence and be aloof. Right? So there's something that speaks to, I feel like, just the nearness of God, the care of God over all that he's made, all of us.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that really, like all doctrine, particularly in considering what God did in Christ, is where that really becomes evident, his care for his people, the way that he's working to redeem people to himself, and that he governs and he preserves towards that end.
I was just saying, sovereignty, like, you can imagine God being absolute sovereign and not exercising providence, right? So, like, we're saying that you can't have providence without sovereignty, but you can be sovereign without exercising providence.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we can imagine a God who there's none above, none beside, like all rule and authority is his, but doesn't exercise, like kind of like a deist vision of God that just like lets things go. So I think, sovereignty is that he is above all things. He has all power and authority. Providence tells us that actually with that power and authority, he is actively engaged in all things, right? He doesn't just wind it up like a clock and let it go and let things work out the way they will. Actually, he's involved in literally every detail of every
Mm-hmm. Even in his inaction, he's providence.
Yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. I mean, the fact that he didn't come and help Jesus, give Jesus what he wanted in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was an act of providence.
Yeah.
But it was inaction based on, I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, so when you feel like he's not there, he's still acting on that.
Yeah. And I think that, so we'll, we're going to really run out of time here, but at some point, I mean, in theory, we might talk about the problem of evil if we have time, but I think that that's one of the big takeaways, right? That God's being merciful to people now, that now is the day of salvation. He's not executing his wrath and his judgment on people now. He's giving them an opportunity to repent and to turn to him in faith. And so his inaction, his letting people continue to live in their evil deeds is really a testament to his mercy and the way that he's exercising his providence to draw people to himself. Well, great question, John. Thank you. It was a good conversation. So what ways is providence exercised? So we could speak just some general categories of thought here. So we could speak of general providence, kind of more that removed God's care for the universe. God knows if sparrows fall to the ground. We could also talk about God's special providence, and I think this is often what we're talking about when we think of providence. So these are the ways that God cares for particular parts of his creation, the way that he cares particularly for creatures, and above all, the way that God particularly cares for his people. And we'll get into a little bit more of that in the second point in terms of what the Bible specifically teaches about providence. And then I think, and there's also a third category, which is the extraordinary providences, aka the miracles that we would see in Scripture. So the raising of people from the dead, the parting of the Red Sea. God is not bound by the laws that he himself created. If you can get to the point that you think that God is the one who brought all things into existence, I don't think it should be hard to think that he could alter the laws that he created as he wills and as he wants. And so the extraordinary providence is the way that God can work in his creation as he wills and as he chooses. Okay, so let's go then to the second point about just what the Bible teaches about providence. So the first point, what is providence? What do we mean when we say providence? And the second point, kind of where do we see this in Scripture? What are some of the main ways that we would see this? So we went to some of the specific statements. The Bible teaches that God's actively involved in governing and sustaining all things, just as we just talked about. So I think we can see that in the direct statements, many of those direct statements we just looked at. But I also think that we can see it in a lot of the other logic of Scripture. And so this goes to the logic of prophecy. So we talked about the prophecy that Christ's clothes were going to be divided by lot, right? Well, how does that prophecy get fulfilled, or how do any of the hundreds of prophecies about the coming of Christ get fulfilled unless God is the one who's actively involved in making sure that that actually happens? And so that's not something that would be explicitly stated in Scripture, but the logic really starts to break down theologically unless this is the kind of God who's governing in this kind of way. Prayer is definitely that way. God tells his people to come to him in prayer, to seek him in prayer. God cannot be thanked and praised for prayer if he actually isn't listening and able to act. Somehow in his sovereignty, as we were talking about, he works through other actors, to include ourselves, his church. He calls us to pray, and he promises that he listens and he responds. So I think that even the view of God that we have through the commands of Scripture and how we see the saints pray to God and expect God to respond, I think is really built on this foundational concept that there is a God who works in these ways. And then we just, as we just talked about with the extraordinary providences and miracles, there's a lot of miracles in the Bible. I don't know if you noticed that, but the Bible there's supernatural things going on in the Bible all over the place, right? Like, this isn't just something that fits into kind of a rational, naturalistic framework. And I think to explain that, to accept that, to rejoice in that, you have to embrace the God who's behind that. And so I think just the logic, the interconnected logic theologically, really does require that we believe in this kind of God who exercises these kinds of providences. Outside of kind of general claims, we could turn to a whole bunch of specific teachings about how God exercises his providence. So let's maybe go to just a couple of those. Could someone get Matthew 5:45? Someone else get Matthew 10:28-29. And then maybe one more person could get Galatians 1:15. Someone have Matthew 5:45.
So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Yeah. God controls the physical creation. And as we just talked about, he does that for all people, his love and his care for all of his creation, not just his chosen people, but for all people, that all people might have a chance to repent and come to heaven in faith. Someone have Matthew 10:28-29.
Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father.
Yeah, so the theological point, don't fear your death because God's in control, proved by really such a simple point. Right, not even a sparrow can die unless God is the one who allows it and causes it. So you don't, Christian, you don't need to fear death. God is in control. Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who ultimately can destroy both body and the soul. Galatians 1:15. Yeah, sorry, I didn't realize it was a fragment. Keep going.
Was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone.
All right, thank you. Yeah, so this is Paul talking about how God set him apart before he was even born, right? So this gets back to the part that we were talking about, how God orchestrates, even for individual Christians, their calling and their salvation, really. So we just touched a couple. I think I put the other ones, some other ones there in your handout. Yeah, so there's 10 that are listed there on point B in your handout. We're not going to go to others. We could really make a list that's a lot longer than that. But Scripture repeatedly, over and over and over again, talks about the special providences that God exercises over his creation. Point C there. The Bible teaches that God exercises his providence over all things for his glory and for the good of his people. So this is a continuation of the point that we talked about last week, that the end for which God created all things ultimately has to be his own glory. There is no greater good for which God could act than the glorification of his own name, and that his creation is most satisfied when we are glorifying our Creator. Yet, astoundingly, God has chosen to make a link between his glory and his own people's good so that he works actively for the good of his people. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purposes, right? And that's built on that foundation that we just talked about in terms of the type of God who's able to work that good for his people. For those that he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Right? So we're not going to dwell too much on here because we have class, I think John classes, multiple classes on the doctrines of salvation and the richness there. But know that God's exercising of his providence is not just over the physical creation, it's also over the spiritual creation, it's also over your soul, the creation of light and life within you as a Christian. Can someone keep reading for me verse 31 down through 39? Because I think this is just a really rich application of this principle that we've been talking about. Romans 8, 31. Can someone read 31 through 39? Yeah, thanks.
What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him who justifies, who is condemned? Jesus Christ is one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written? For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Know in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, we will able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Praise the Lord. What rich promises to anchor the soul on, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Truly, right? If God is the one who providentially is exercising his control, and he's doing it for your good, then what could possibly be against you that's going to be outside of God's control, that's going to be able to oppose his authority and his governance? There's nothing. And see the way, like we were talking about, the way that he exercised that in the giving of his own son. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And that's really the argument, that if God gave the thing that he valued the most in the universe, himself, his son, is there anything good that he's going to withhold from you? That all good gifts come from the Father? Yeah. Sweet, sweet words, that there is no condemnation because Christ Jesus has died, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, the sword. Christians are conquerors because God is powerful, right? And he's exercised his powerful providences in ways that are for the good of his people and for the glorification of his own name. So I think that is a real, it's got to be an anchor point. And I think this ties back to the conversation we had about God's sovereignty just a minute ago. That it's not abstracted. It's not like God's just powerful, that he's clockmaker, kind of we reference a couple times, but he does it for very specific and very particular ends. And I think that's where the meditations for the Christian really get sweet. I think it also leads to a lot of good questions. So maybe let me just throw that out there. So we've been talking about this really big view of who God is and how he acts in the lives and the affairs of men. Do human actions matter? Right? Do individual people actually really have control over their own lives in a meaningful way to say that people are accountable for their actions, that people ought to be exhorted to obey? Is that not just something that God controls anyway? Does it really matter if I try? Thoughts?
I think it only matters that we try because that's our way of honoring God.
Mm.
You know, if we don't try, we're not honoring God, because we have to live against our own nature, do we not?
Yeah.
So that in and of itself is an act of obedience.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Mark?
And the scriptures command us to obey him. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I think Paul's words to Timothy 2 are interesting. We talk about, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as wholly useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So you will be a vessel for use, but what kind do you want to be?
Just
put out as a motivation to kind of cleanse from these things so that as God uses you, it's actually for honorable use, not dishonorable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You're going to see, know Christ as the lion, or you're going to know him as the lamb, right? You're going to know him in his love and his graciousness. You're going to know him in his wrath and his fury. I think the weight of that, I think there is weight to that question, though, right? I don't think it's an illogical question in the chain of kind of where we've been going. And so we just read from Romans chapter 8. If you keep trucking through Romans chapter 9, like, that's really where Paul goes next, right? Like, so we're not gonna like really dive into Romans chapter 9, but so you could just see there in Romans 9:19. So he's just talked about how he raised up Pharaoh for his purposes, how he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he might glorify his name through pulling his people out of Egypt. And then in verse 19 of Romans 9, you say, well, then what will you say? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul's response, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump of one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? To John's point, right, we are vessels. We are God's creation, and it's ultimately up to him to decide how to do that. I think there's just a certain, I think it's a question that follows from kind of where we've been going, but I think it stems from a pride and an arrogance of heart. Right, that elevates ourselves against God and that wants to question his judgments and his ways. And I think it's just so naturally ingrained in our sinfulness and our desire to control our lives. And the message that we've been reading here really is that you don't. Right? You really are not the one who's sovereign. You're really not the one who's in control of all these things. So repent. Turn to the one who is sovereign and in control of all these things. Turn to the one who does truly control and truly exercise his providence in all the ways that we've been talking about. And as Merck mentioned too, I think that we really do have to be careful here to teach the doctrines that Scripture teaches. So Scripture teaches the providence of God. Scripture also teaches, as Merck just mentioned, the call to men, to individual men, the agency that individuals have, the accountability that individuals have for their sin. And we don't ignore that and try to resolve it by kind of picking one fork in the road and saying, well, that doesn't actually happen, right? I think that when we try to pick a fork in the road, we often end up discarding significant portions of doctrine. We affirm both because Scripture affirms both.
Oh my God, I was just going to say, I think you're touching on something that's incredibly important for us to grasp, because if we get providence wrong, it touches on the way that we view the cross. It touches on the way that we view the Scriptures, and the inspiration of God's Word.
Yep.
It touches on really the matter of whether or not we're going to boast in our salvation or not.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so Paul's going to say in Romans 3 that boasting is absolutely excluded because God has shown himself, another way to say it, he's shown his providence in our salvation by justifying us by faith alone. So, it excludes our boasting and humbles us. So the question really comes down to, are we going to submit and be humble before God? Or are we going to try and be idolatrous and make up a God of our own?
Yeah.
It just comes down to that question.
Yeah, that's really good. Eric, did you have to?
And just briefly, without diving into deeper things here in Romans 9, but just the idea then of, like, why does he still find fault? Just that wrong notion that somehow God hardens somebody who normally would have chosen him. It's just, we all rejected God. We all hate God. We all are foreign enemies, and it's only mercy that changes some of us to be vessels to mercy. And so it shifts that whole thing from us to him, and so it's just thank you. It's all of him, all of grace.
Yeah.
We have nothing to boast in but Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That's really good. Yeah, and this is really an anchor point in a lot of ways, right? Like it, as Johnny mentioned, the fact that God works this way gives us a surety in the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of his scriptures, because he exercised the same providence to make sure that we had them, that they were complete, that they were trustworthy. It touches on the doctrine of how we understand man, salvation. So there's a lot of things that can go wrong if you start to say, well, maybe I'm not really sure. And this touches into our third point, the problem of evil. I think the reason that people go there, right, the reason that we're often tempted to be like, I'm not actually sure if I want to ascribe that much power and authority to God, I think it often is the problem of evil. It really is. So that could be the question really is, how can sin and evil exist if God is actually in control of everything the way that we just said he was? So I think that could be kind of an abstract thing, perhaps. You know, why do mass tragedies happen? Why do we have school shootings? Why do we have hurricanes? That's, I think, it'd be a really personal question. Like, why did my child die, right? Why am I suffering from cancer? Very personal struggles. Or sin struggles. Why is there sin in the world? Why do evil men do evil things? Why do I continue to struggle with this sin if I'm a Christian, perhaps? I think there's lots of specific examples in Scripture. So we talked about the Pharaoh incident that Paul's going to handle in Romans chapter 9. There's a lot of incidents. Well, yeah, there's a handful of incidents where we read some of these things in Scripture where God is described as taking these actions, and I think it feels like God is just compelling people to do evil. So Samson's desire to marry an unbelieving Philistine is ascribed to the judgments of the Lord. The Lord's going to incite David to take a census of the people, and David's going to later recognize that this was a sinful desire. Or even Isaiah 45, verse 7, the Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Lamentations 3:38 is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil come? Or even as we talked about earlier, like, in what possible universe are we talking about in which the crucifixion of the Son of God is not an evil thing, right? And that was ordained from the purposes of God. So I think the Bible richly speaks to this doctrine and to this problem. We are not, we're going to scratch the surface on it. We got 10 minutes left, so I do recognize that. We're not going to go through it in depth, but I would commend to you the last five chapters of the book of Genesis, where Joseph is going to speak very directly to this particular issue. In broad terms, though, we would recognize from Scripture that all sinful acts are ultimately under the control of God. They are done with his permission. That God restrains and controls sin, as we read in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man will praise you. But God is, and this is key, God is ultimately never the one who causes or approves sin. He permits it, he directs it, he restrains it, he limits it, he rules over it. But at the end of the day, God is not the one who causes evil. Right? That's the sin in man's heart that causes evil. People are accountable for it. God is just. And at the end of the day, we must justify God, who is the one who is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Can someone get James 1, 13 through 14? This is one of the clear ways that we see this applied. James 1, 13 and 14. Yeah, thank you. So Scripture is clear that God is good, and that we cannot charge him with evil, that we cannot charge him with sin, that he is the one that sovereignly reigns and controls it. And this is the great part, right? He uses it for good. So what man meant for evil, this is where the story of Joseph is really helpful. His brothers had sold him into slavery. They thought that they were getting rid of him. They did a great injustice to him. Joseph is then imprisoned when he's in Egypt, falsely accused of trying to commit adultery. Doesn't do it. And Joseph, at the end of all this, is able to say that what you intended for evil, speaking to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God ultimately intended for good. And that's really where we get in Romans 8:28 as well, that all these things that happen in the Christian life, that though they look like evil, whether it's persecution, tribulation, suffering, sin, that God can ultimately use these things for his good purposes to perfect his children. And so maybe in just the last couple minutes, like, what are some of those ways that he uses those things in the lives of his children? What are some of the fruits or the outcomes of those kinds of of those kinds of things in the Christian's life?
I think the movement from belief in God to real reliance upon him, total dependence upon him.
That's good. Yeah, a trust and dependence that maybe would not have been there before the suffering and the tribulation came.
Right. Kind of removing the other options.
Yeah. Justin?
Yeah, I think when things like, evil things, suffering happens, I think we're reminded that this earth is not our home, and so it causes us to long for, the new heavens and the new earth to come. It sort of shatters that momentary comfort that we may feel settling in here, like things are good, things are going well, I'm striving for a kingdom here, but no, something happened that just reminded me that this earth is broken.
So that's good.
Think about tragedy that's happened to me personally, and sin that I've had and have personally. It causes me to be able to empathize with others in a deeper way, and be able to understand if they have a tragedy. It may not be my same tragedy, but God may use me or a Christian to walk alongside another Christian or not. Then also, we say, well, why do we still struggle with sin? Well, if we didn't, we would probably look down on others when they have sin issues and think that we're above. So I think God uses all of those things to his glory.
That's good. Thomas?
In some ways, God becomes bigger. When we decrease, we get a healthy dose of reality that causes us to worship. So almost like Job, to see Job just go through this progression and comes to the reality of this big, amazing God, and and realizing that God is in control and God can do what he wants, but ultimately he works not out of an evil mindset, but for the good of his people, and that we can trust him in that, but and worship him as a big, beautiful God. And that we're no longer in control. We're not in control.
Yeah, you recognize that.
Yeah.
Johnny?
I was going to say, yeah, just a couple of things. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about how, he and his ministry, and really I think this can be directed towards every Christian. It talks about how we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted. Struck down, but not destroyed, and says, always carrying in the body of death Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So even the suffering that happens to us and the wrongdoing that happens to us now does, in a way, in effect, demonstrate in that pressing and grinding, puts off the aroma of Christ to others. And demonstrates that we follow a crucified Savior, and also demonstrates that the surpassing power belongs not to us
but to God. That's good. Kyle?
This reminds me of 1 Peter 1:7, which is talking about trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. That's really good. Yeah. a lot of really rich fruits that God mysteriously works out of this process, right?
Paul often talked about his afflictions as fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Mm-hmm. That for him, when he was afflicted, he felt this is one of the ways I have fellowship with Jesus. Mm.
I think it's interesting also just quickly like the stoning of Stephen, and then you see the persecution and then how God orchestrated that for good, and how we see purpose in our calling, and then the Great Commission and the spread of the gospel there, and James writing to the dispersed believers and count it all to kill away, running for your lives and the persecution and the threat of death.
Joel 13 is an awesome passage for me. It says in 13:14, why should I take my flesh and my teeth, put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godly shall not come before me. And there is a hope that we have in Christ that only comes through God's providence, which also includes suffering. The hope that we gain in suffering can't be gained any other way. Mm-hmm. At least that kind of hope that just allows us to cling to him both in it and out of that suffering.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that in some of the older writers, I think this is kind of an Edwards thought, but that there's a uniqueness to understanding God as Redeemer that we never would have seen if the fall had never happened, right? That we would have known God as Creator, we would have known God as Friend, we would know God as Father, but the redeeming love of Christ and the depth and the extent to which God went to bring his people to himself, it's going to be a rich meditation for the saints for all of eternity, right? And that's what we praise and glorify the Father for. And there's a lot of rich meditations for us even here and now. Just as y'all just talked, I lost track of how many different, like, really great specific applications that this doctrine bears out and touches in our life. And so I think it's a good thing for our souls to be reminded constantly and regularly that there is a God who's working all things for the good of his people and for the glory of his name, and that he's powerful to do that, and that he loves his people, and that's why he acts. Those points of personal application, we're not going to go into them. We've kind of walked through all these different things, talking about the care of God, talking about God's exercising his providence for his people. Are there any final thoughts or questions? Yeah, Justin?
I was actually talking with a non-believing friend about kind of the problem with people this week, and, things that happen, school shootings or whatever it may be, and his question was kind of, Christians believe that, God is in control of all things, and he allows certain things like this to happen, and we believe that's part of God's will. Should we not then sort of, he's like, well, then don't you celebrate God's will being a good thing, and then wouldn't that therefore mean that you celebrate whatever happens because it's God's will? And I was like, well, we don't celebrate evil.
Yeah.
But that's sort of an interesting tension to think about. Like, how should Christians think about things that, on the one hand, we would say that's absolutely evil, but then on the other hand, we would say, but we believe that God, that in God's wisdom and his, mysterious wisdom, we believe this was part of his will.
Mm-hmm.
And so, while we don't necessarily celebrate the event itself, you may say we're trusting in a God who can somehow use that for good.
Yeah.
Thoughts on that?
I think it's through faith that we see that. I don't think natural man sees the love of God and how he could possibly use this evil thing But I think through the Spirit and through faith, we can see that, and our eyes have been opened to see the redemptive story that God is working in history. So, Kyle, could you close us in prayer?
Thanks, guys.